Let us all turn together to the Word of God. We're reading today from the book of Habakkuk and chapter 1. And possibly some of you have already marked the place, and that's thinking ahead, isn't it? But there are others, even among God's people, who would say concerning the minor prophets, now, well, I'm not too sure where that particular book lies in the scripture record. Maybe you can turn the names over in your mind: Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk. After that, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Having said all that, you've got to Habakkuk chapter 1 now, I think. And we're going to read to you from chapter 1. It concerns the burden of the prophet, as you see. On the last Lord's Day, I did draw your attention to the word "see." And I asked you, did you see something in God's word personally precious to you? Or even the week before, was there something you looked at in the Bible and you looked at it again? It's true to say now the prophet would see, in a sense, we could not match, and we couldn't rise to that level. But yet, in a secondary way, it's so important for the Christian as he opens the book to see what the Lord is giving to him as a message for his own soul. Praise the Lord, our delight is in God's word. And we're going to read the chapter. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. In other words, the Lord didn't give them that pride that they demonstrate. They're answerable for their own sin. In verse 8, their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come, all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. They shall heap dust and take it. And then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? With that question before us, we come to the conclusion of the chapter. May the Lord bless his word this day, even for his name's sake. Amen.
Thank you so much for singing and for your praise and worship of the Lord. Let's turn to Habakkuk, please, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 is our portion this morning. And we're thinking along the themes of the silence of God when heaven seems as brass. And it's a problem, a trial that many Christians have, many churches, especially in this day and age that we're living in, that sometimes it may seem as if the Lord above is not listening to our cry, not regarding our prayers, and it seems that the Lord is silent. It seems that heaven above us is as brass. And listen to what the prophet Habakkuk says in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Let's just pray very briefly and yet very earnestly that the Lord will come. Let's pray. O God, our Father, thou knowest our hearts this morning. Thou knowest our needs. Thou knowest, Lord, our desires. And loving Father God, we pray that in a very special way the Lord will draw near. Lord, encourage hearts today. Lord, lift up the downcast and get our eyes towards thyself. Lord, lift this meeting into a new place with God, and may every child of God leave this house today knowing of a surety that the Lord has spoken, the Lord has ministered to your hearts, and the Lord has given us something from his own gracious hand. Lord, hear and answer prayer. I pray for thy cleansing, sanctifying power upon my spirit, soul, and body. And I pray that thou wilt grant the infilling of the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that thou wilt break me, that thou wilt melt me, that thou wilt mold me and fill me. And may the Spirit of the living God fall afresh upon us. Hear and answer prayer and uplift and magnify thy Son. He alone is worthy. We pray in his precious and holy name. Amen. It's often been said that honesty is the best policy. Honesty is the best policy. But the reality is that honesty is the only policy. Especially for the child of God, honesty is not something that is optional. Honesty is something that is vital, not just in all walks of life, but especially with regards to the spiritual. In our relationship with God that affects every area and facet of our lives, honesty is the only policy. It's so vital, it's so critical that we're honest with ourselves, honest with God, and live lives that are open and honest before others. The psalmist David in Psalm 51 remarked, "Lord, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And he was speaking about honesty as he came before the Lord in prayer, recognizing in his own heart his failure, his sin, his shortcoming, his great need. He recognized that as I come into the presence of my God and seek his face in prayer, honesty is critical. Honesty is the only policy. And whenever you turn to the Word of God and you read through the Scriptures and you read the prayers of the great men and women of God, whether it's Moses or David or Elijah or Jeremiah or people like Hannah in Scripture or the prophet Daniel or Nehemiah, you will discover that they were openly honest before God in their praying. Sometimes they were bluntly honest. Sometimes they were brutally honest about their discouragements, about their disappointments, and even their disillusionments. And sometimes whenever you read the prayers of such individuals, you would come to the conclusion that they're almost, it seems at times, being irreverent. Questioning God, if you like. Maybe not questioning God's wisdom or integrity, but asking God, "Lord, why are you doing what you're doing? Or Lord, why are you not doing the things that we think you should be doing and the things that we desire?" Jeremiah is a case in point in Jeremiah 20, verse number 7. Jeremiah prays in this wise, "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of God was made a reproach unto me and a derision. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." There's a man that's being honest with God. He's saying, "Lord, I have declared your word. I haven't held back. I've given the people everything that you've given me to say, and I find myself in derision. I feel that people mock. Nobody regards what you're saying. Nobody listens to me." And he says, "Lord, it's almost as if you've deceived me." But somehow, he says, God's word still was like a fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He had to speak. Regardless if he didn't understand the ways of God or not, he had to speak. And here's a man who's being absolutely honest before God. And we have the same in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Right there at the beginning of the prophecy, as Habakkuk gives himself to prayer in this opening chapter, you'll notice that Habakkuk was brutally honest before God. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." He says, "Lord, you have showed me all of these things in our nation and amongst our people. Lord, you have showed me violence and spoil. You have showed me strife and contention. You have showed me that the law is slacked. Judgment does never go forth. The wicked compass about the righteous. Wrong judgment proceedeth. And Lord, it is a great grievance to me. And I have been praying and seeking your face, and Lord, you're not answering. You're not listening. You don't even seem to hear my prayer, regardless of how often or how long or how earnestly I pray. And Lord, I'm praying that you'll do something in our nation, that Lord, you'll come with deliverance and you'll save. But Lord, you're not doing any of these things. And it seems to me, Lord, that you're not interested. you're not listening. Here's a man who's full of questions. Why are God's professing people so apathetic and so sinful? Why does God not correct them? Why does God not intervene and save? Why is there no revival in our day and generation? Why do the wicked triumph? Why do people not regard the God that I desire to see uplifted, especially whenever God is sovereign and God is in control? And maybe this morning you struggle with some of these questions in your life. Why no revival? Why does God not intervene and save and pour out His Spirit? What about my home? What about my family? What about my burdens? What about my needs? What about my prayers? What about the things that sadden me and grieve me? Maybe you struggle with these things. I have to confess this morning that oftentimes I wonder, why does God not save? Why does God not make bare His mighty arm? Why is it that we don't see multitudes coming to Christ in these days? Why does it always seem a rare thing if people genuinely get converted? Especially whenever many good and godly people are praying these things and praying for God's glory. And yet all the while we're confronted, sometimes seemingly, with the silence of God and the heavens above us seem as brass. As we look here at Habakkuk's prayer, there are three simple things that I want you to consider. If you look there at verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk surveyed a people who were impenitent. He surveyed a people who were impenitent. Now Habakkuk is described in the very opening verse as being a man with a burden. God's word has been revealed to him. That word has come to Habakkuk's heart as a tremendous burden. It's like a weight, it's like a huge weight that's been put on Habakkuk's shoulders, weighs heavily upon his heart. This is how he describes the oracle of God, the visions that God has given him, the things that God has revealed. Oh, it's a tremendous burden. And the great burden is that he sees a people who are impenitent. Habakkuk was a prophet to the people of Judah. And here he sees the sins of the people of Judah. Whenever Habakkuk ministered, Israel was a divided kingdom. The southern part of the kingdom was known as Judah. The northern part of the kingdom generally was known as Israel. And the people in the south, the people in Judah, could so easily look to the people up there in the north. They had no temple. And it seems that externally, outwardly, they had sunk deeper into sin. But the people of Judah prided themselves, well, we still have the city of Jerusalem. We still have our temple. We still have our priests. We're still offering sacrifice. We still believe in blood atonement. We still hold to a form of worship. And we still have, in a sense, the law of God. And they viewed that their sins weren't just as obvious as the sins of the apostates up there in the north, the people in the divided nation of Israel. But God had revealed unto Habakkuk that in Judah itself, amongst what we might say the evangelicals, the separatists, the fundamentalists, their sins were just as open and just as heinous in the sight of God as the nations around them. Habakkuk had seen certain things. Verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse number 3, why dost thou show me iniquity? God has opened Habakkuk's eyes. God has opened his heart, and Habakkuk's now starting to see things that the average person in Judah and in Jerusalem did not see. And you can clearly see the anguish of this man's soul as he looks at the decadent condition of Judah. In some ways, it's not unlike this province of ours. We can so easily, as a nation, as a people, point our fingers at other nations and say, well, we're not as ungodly and we're not as superstitious as the people in the south. We're not as secular as the people across the waters. We're not as idolatrous as the people in maybe mainland Europe. We're not as atheistic or as humanistic as people in the West might be, and we pride ourselves as still being a relatively moral and Christian country and Christian people. And even within the church, we can be so proud of ourselves, and we can so easily see the sins of others that we fail to see ourselves as God really sees us. And yet here's one man, Habakkuk, and God has opened his eyes to behold the professing people of God as they really are. And it's like the Lord has taken the motes and the beams out of Habakkuk's eyes, and he can see clearly. And he can see things as they really are. And these people are a people that are dear to the prophet's heart. They're dear to the heart of God as well, of course. And yet they are defiled by sin. And Habakkuk is a burdened man. He knows in his heart of hearts, it shouldn't be like this. There's no reason why it has to be like this. Oh, things could be so, so different if the people of God would get their eyes back in the Lord. We could be living in days of great blessing, but somehow it's not as it once was. And he says that these things are a grievance to him. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? It's almost like he's saying, Lord, I was more happy whenever my head was buried in the sand and I couldn't see these things. But Lord, now that you've showed them to me, and I've been praying about it and praying for salvation and deliverance, Lord, it's maybe even more difficult that you don't seem to be answering my prayer. What did he see as he looked at the people? Well, he says, I saw iniquity. You showed me iniquity, sin. Breaking the law of God. Falling short of God's glory. Deviating from God's standard. And friends, let's be honest this morning. Isn't there a lot of sin in our land today? Isn't there a lot of sin amongst the professing people of God as well? And as Habakkuk looks at the sin in his nation and amongst his people, it just seems to go on and on and on, and the people become more hardened in it and more entrenched in it and more indulgent in it and more with a desire to explore and progress. And it's a very permissive society that he's living in. And the more he prays, the more sin he seems to see. And then he speaks about spoiling and violence. Now, shortly before Habakkuk stepped onto the scene, God had sent revival under Hezekiah. And then a little bit after that, he had sent reformation under Josiah. But the people had lapsed back and fallen back into their old ways. And it seems that now there's a counter-reformation taking place. And all the good that was done under Hezekiah and Josiah is now quickly and fast being undone by the present day and generation. He says, I see strife and contention, anger, hatred, bitterness, division, arguing, people at each other's throats in every area of society, everywhere you look. Whether it's religiously, whether it's socially, whether it's within homes or families and businesses, politically right across the nation, Habakkuk says, everywhere I look, I see strife and I see contention. And the Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. And that indicates that the people of Judah were a very proud people. And whenever there's pride, there's often contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Then he says, the law is slacked. The word that God has given, the law that God has written in tables of stone in the Ten Commandments. He says, I look at the people of Judah, and they profess to be God's people, and they go to their synagogues, and they go to their temples, and they offer their sacrifices, but the law is slacked. They've let go of the reins. Things have become so liberal and things have become so loose. And this is even amongst the people of God. And isn't there a slackness today regarding the law of God? You mention the law of God nowadays, and many professing Christians say, don't be so legalistic. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. As if somehow the law of God, the word of God, counts for nothing. And it's this milky, sentimental Christianity that we have to help us in time of need. But whenever it comes to obedience, surrender, commitment, consecration, taking the law of God serious, is there not a slackness today? Look at the Lord's Day. We often talk about the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the word Sabbath, it doesn't mean seventh, it just means rest. Remember the day of rest that God has given. Separate it, sanctify it, set it apart, and have one day in seven whereby you can rest from legitimate things and give yourselves to worship and the enjoyment of God. And he says, call the Sabbath a delight, Isaiah 58. And yet the Lord's Day, even amongst evangelicals, has almost gone completely. But we still talk about the Ten Commandments. We don't talk about the Nine Commandments, we talk about the Ten Commandments. And yet so much of it is slack. We wouldn't dream of going out, or we hope we wouldn't go out and commit murder or theft or adultery. But yet, whenever it comes to the Lord's Day, a day given over to God completely, we might give him an hour on a Sunday morning, and then the rest of the day is our own. But it's the Lord's Day. It's not my day. It's the Lord's Day. The law, slack, the name of God, the gospel service, the prayer meeting, things that God's people once committed themselves to completely. And is there not a slackness today? And whenever Habakkuk sees this, he's grieved. He says the wicked compass about the righteous. And maybe that's because the law has been slacked. Maybe the wicked, the enemy, are coming in now like a flood because God's people are being chastised because they have slackened in their obedience and commitment to the word of God. He says, wrong judgment proceedeth. Wrong laws are passed. Things that are so ungodly and fly in the face of God's word. Wrong judgment proceedeth. Well, if the law is slacked amongst God's people, we ought not to wonder whenever wrong judgment proceedeth in a secular level. And we are living in days whenever the law of God and the word of God is being undermined completely. Wrong judgment proceeds. Abortion, euthanasia, the redefinition of marriage, pronouns being ascribed wrongly, the gender confusion that there is, wrong judgment proceedeth. Need I elaborate? It's plain to see. And yet, whenever Habakkuk sees all of this, God's people seem to him to be so impenitent. They're not for turning. There's no sense of getting right with God, no desire for repentance, and it seems that there's no real conviction that anything is wrong. They have become so used to this culture that they have built up around them. Secularism and spirituality mixed together, and Habakkuk sees this. He surveys a people who were impenitent. And then you'll notice as well that he surmised his prayers were ignored. He made this surmise, my prayers are ignored. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? He surmised that his prayers were being ignored. Now, the word surmise means to think or infer without certain or strong evidence. It denotes to guess or conjecture. And here's a man who's just making this supposition. I see all this going on. I'm praying, and God is not listening. That's what he surmised. That was the conclusion that he came to. And sometimes we can surmise that our prayers are not being answered because we don't see them being answered in the way that we want or in the time scale that we expect. This was Habakkuk's experience. It seemed as if God is not listening. Maybe that's you today. You're praying. You're seeking God. You're praying for your family. You're praying for your friends, your neighbors. You're praying for your children. And somehow it just seems God mustn't be listening at all. You surmise that your prayers are being ignored. And this was the problem that Habakkuk opens his prophecy with. Lord, I'm praying, but you're not listening. Now, nobody could look at Habakkuk and say, well, Habakkuk, there must be sin in your life. Or Habakkuk, you're not praying properly, because if you were living a pure life and praying properly, your prayers immediately would be answered. Sometimes people fall into this very simplistic way of looking at things. And if there's no blessing, if there's no conversions, if salvation isn't evident week after week in a church and we see our children depart and go astray, or God doesn't save our spouse or husbands or wives, people can immediately come and say, there must be an aching in the camp. Have you ever heard that? Lord, there's an aching in the camp. We don't experience blessings. Somebody somewhere must be living in sin. And there must be an aching in the camp. And they'll go back to Joshua 7 there, whenever the children of Israel went out to smite Ai and they get beaten. And Joshua began to pray, and the Lord said to him, Joshua, there's a man in your camp called Achan, and he's committed a trespass. And we take that as a one-size-fits-all situation, and people begin to go on a witch hunt, and they begin to look for the sin in the lives of other Christians and what's hindering the blessing and what's holding it all back. But the reality is that Habakkuk was a man who loved God. And Habakkuk was a man who really was praying aright. You'll notice there that his prayer was reverent. He begins with the word, O Lord. He recognizes, I'm coming before the God of Israel, the God of heaven. I'm coming before Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I'm coming before one who is glorious, sovereign. I'm coming before one who is the God of all the universe. I'm coming before the Lord of it all. His prayer was reverent. His prayer was continual. He wasn't praying in fits and starts. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And it seems that this man of God has been praying for quite some time. His prayer was earnest. How long shall I cry? Here's a man who's pouring out his heart before God. Here's a man who's crying before the face of God. Here's a man whose heart is evidently burdened. He's not speaking about being eloquent. He's not speaking about drawing nigh to God with his lips. Here's a man who's really and truly pouring out of his heart before God, just like we read about the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? His prayer was reverent, his prayer was continual, his prayer was earnest, his prayer was orthodox. He's coming directly before the God of heaven. How long shall I cry unto thee? He's pouring out his complaint into the ear of God, into the heart of God rather than into the ears of men. His prayer was fervent. How long shall I cry unto thee out of violence? Violence was in the land. But there's a sense in which there's violence and recklessness and boldness in his praying. The Bible says that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And here's a man that's coming boldly before the throne of grace, and he's recognizing that there's violence in the land, but he's violently crying unto God. His prayer is fervent. And you would think, with a man like Habakkuk, the prophet, the embracer, a man who prays in such a fashion, praying continually, you would think that things would happen immediately. But not so. After all, did God not answer Elijah's prayer immediately? He built an altar. He prayed unto God. He said, Lord, send the fire, and the fire from heaven fell. And I'm sure Habakkuk can look back and think, well, why, Lord, did you do it then and then and then? But Lord, you're not doing it now. Nobody could say to Habakkuk, you're not praying aright. Habakkuk is a man who is in touch with God, but somehow God does not seem to be answering his prayers. Nobody could come and say, Habakkuk, you should pray a little bit more. Habakkuk was doing all that he could. But look at how he feels. He says in verse 2, Lord, you're not answering. Lord, you won't seem to listen. You don't seem to hear me, Lord. The heavens are as brass, and the earth is as iron. Is there somebody today that can say amen to how Habakkuk feels this morning? You're praying earnestly, but the heavens are as brass. You're walking with God, but it seems as if God is not hearkening to your prayer. Habakkuk surveyed a people who were impenitent. Habakkuk surmised his prayers were ignored. And then Habakkuk supposed that his God was inactive. Verse 2, thou wilt not save. Habakkuk knew that salvation is of the Lord. That's why he's calling upon God. Habakkuk knows, I'm just an individual. I'm just dust and ashes. I'm just flesh and blood. I can't change the hearts of these people around me. I can't convict them of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't give them a desire for God. I can't change their nature. I can't change their ways. But Lord, salvation belongs to you. And Lord, I'm crying unto you. Only you can save. Only you can deliver. Only you can change these people. Only you can preserve them. But Lord, you're not doing it. You're not saving, Lord. And he supposed that because God was not saving and God was not sending revival, that God was doing nothing. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever think somehow that God is inactive? Do you ever make that supposition? I have to hold up my hands this morning and confess that oftentimes I have. Lord, you're doing very little. Sometimes, Lord, it seems as if you're doing nothing. You see, this heart of mine is not as full of faith as you might suppose it to be. I have to confess, like the man in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. In Isaiah 49, in verse number 4, we read the words of the prophet Isaiah. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. Have you ever come home after doing some endeavor for God and said, Lord, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. I'm tired. I'm weary. And it seems as if you've been so inactive, Lord, you didn't answer my prayers. The people that needed God, they didn't turn, they didn't trust, they didn't get saved. Lord, you didn't step in, you didn't answer my cry. And Lord, I have labored in vain. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. I can remember years ago after a mission, can't even think where it was now, but so discouraged. I remember saying to myself, and saying to the Lord, Lord, if anybody phones me up, I'm just going to start saying no to anything. I just got so discouraged. And Lord, your word says that we're to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But Lord, it seems to me that this is vain, it's empty. Nobody's responding. Nothing is happening. And what's it all about? And then just immediately this thought came into my head. Are you saying that it's vain to glorify me? And what a rebuke that was. Have you not tried to speak well of your Savior? Have you not endeavored to glorify me? What's your motive in all of this? Is it to look successful? Is it to have a feather in your cap? Is it to be able to go away and say, look what we saw done under God and for God? And are you saying somehow that if you speak well and you worship and you glorify me, that somehow that is vain and somehow that's empty? You see, what we do for the Lord, friends, is never lost. And we must learn, and it's a long process and a hard process sometimes, that all God requires of us, and people say to me all the time, God just wants you to be faithful. And it's true. We have to leave the results with the Lord. But does God, friend, today seem inactive in your circumstances? He doesn't seem to redeem. He doesn't seem to reserve. He doesn't seem to restore. And you wonder, well, why is this? And all sorts of answers can be given. But you know, sometimes we just have to hold up our hands and say, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's hindering the blessing. I don't know why you're not making bare your mighty arm. I don't know why revival tarries. I don't know why we can pray for a long, long time, and sometimes it seems that God is not in a hurry to answer our prayers. It can be a very difficult thing to come to terms with. I'd been reading a book about a year ago, and I suppose it had got put on the shelf, and I'd forgotten about it, and after I'd sort of prepared this message, I lifted it again. It was by a man called Paul Cook, and he was talking about some of the great awakenings under the Methodists way back in the 1700s. The book's entitled Fire from Heaven, and it's all about revival. And he concludes in his last chapter about the days that we're living in. And I just want to read some words that he wrote. He said, "The fact is that many have been praying for as long as 50 years for revival in the United Kingdom, and there appears to be no answer to their prayers. The last significant revival was 1904, 1905, over 100 years ago. So to keep praying with no obvious answers to your prayers can have a seriously discouraging effect. So the first problem is that of discouragement. How do we deal with it? One way adopted by some is to urge the discouraged person just to keep on praying and to point out that persistence and importunity are necessary ingredients in prayer. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18:1-8 is often quoted to reinforce the emphasis. In an earlier parable of a friend who comes seeking bread at midnight, Jesus sought to enforce the principle of persistence in prayer. Again, we need to note the fact that the man seeking bread received it on account of his importunity. The point of the Lord's exhortation as to perseverance in prayer is that such perseverance is rewarded by a definite answer. The problem that many of us face in having prayed so long for revival is that our prayers seem to have remained unanswered. To have these parables quoted as a suggested solution to discouragement only serves to accentuate the problem. This discouragement has been very common among ministers, and in some cases has given rise to other problems, one of which is a widespread disillusionment with the whole concept of revival. Where such a reaction has been resisted, many have faced the problem of depression, leading in some cases to virtual despair. Many have felt that God has been deaf to their cries. This has resulted in another problem, a loss of confidence in prayer." And it seems that Habakkuk can identify with that. Seems a little bit discouraged, maybe even disillusioned. And there's a danger that we can lapse into indifference and fatalism in one hand, and whatever will be, and we don't need to be all that concerned or all that burdened. God will do whatever he likes, regardless of us. And then in the other hand, we can lapse into discouragement and despair. Sometimes the seeming silence of God is hard to understand. And friends, I don't even know if we're supposed to understand it. But we are supposed to exercise faith and engage in faithfulness. As we sang earlier on in the meeting, trust in God and do the right. It's always the right thing to seek God. It's always the right thing to pray for our nation. It's always the right thing to pray for souls. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, notes that it was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India. It was 7 years before Adoniram Judson won his first disciple in Burma. It was 7 years before Morrison brought his first Chinaman to Christ. 7 years before Robert Moffat saw the first indication of the moving of the Spirit of God in Africa. 7 years before Henry Richards won his first convert in the Congo. You see, what we're learning here in these opening verses in the book of Habakkuk is this: God does not always initially show us what he is doing. And God does not always initially show us what God is going to do. But somewhere behind the scenes, behind the externals, God is moving, God is working. God is fulfilling his purposes, and oftentimes God works in ways that we do not expect, and that's what we'll see next week. But God is always active. God is always in control. God always has a plan. God always has a purpose. And as Mr. Cooper discovered, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Our Lord said that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And appearances can sometimes be deceptive. Sometimes when we labor for the Lord, it can seem so fruitless. I've lost count of the amount of meetings and missions that I've been involved in where it seems that nothing has happened. And then only to discover weeks, months, maybe even years later that something did happen, but the Lord just didn't reveal it at the time. Brother, the Lord sent me a text about a week ago and said he was speaking to a young man. He says he got saved in the mission that you did in a certain place. And I cast my mind back that mission, and as far as I was concerned, it was empty nets every single night. And yet, unknown to me, there was a young man that's got saved and is walking with the Lord, and that's happened on different occasions. You see, friends, Habakkuk teaches us that we can trust God even if we can't trace him. And if the heavens above you now seem as brass, and as if it seems God is silent, God is in control, and God's ear is open to your cry. And just because God does not move when and how we expect, God still has a plan, and sometimes his plan and his purpose is so much bigger than ours that we can't begin to see just how great his plans and purposes really are. May God write his word upon our hearts this morning.